Let's begin by turning to a prophecy about the millennium that is directly related to many sitting here today in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Scripture I'm sure we all know very well, but one that I'm going to use as the basis of this sermon today. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of course, we know that scripture very well, but there's so much revealed about our destiny in this one verse. So let's break it down phrase by phrase, starting with the first one. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. What an understatement is that? I mean, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now imagine the exhilaration they will feel as they rise in the air to meet Christ, as they realize they actually made it, and that the struggle was worth it. Not only blessed, but also made holy through the change, which means they're made pure, perfected, consecrated. It says, for those over such, the second death has no power. And Hebrews says it's appointed for all men to die once, which is part of the cycle of life in the flesh, we all know. But this says the second death has no power of those in the first resurrection. So they don't have to worry about that second death. As we often hear around about the last great day, as I'm sure we'll hear coming up, the second death is for those who are cast into the lake of fire after having a full chance to choose God's way of life. And so that's not what you want, for sure, but those in the first resurrection have no fear of that. As verse 6 makes clear, those in the first resurrection are in no danger of the second death. Put another way, they now have eternal life. They will live forever from that point forward. And so it's all good up to this point. And wouldn't it be great if the verse ended right there? Wouldn't it be great if that was it? They had achieved the goal, and now they could just relax and bask in the glory of being in the family of God. Perhaps high-fiving each other and comparing notes with fellow victors and singing, "We are the champions," right? But the verse doesn't end right there. It goes on to say, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So forget sitting by a beach with a pina colada in your hand for during the millennium. This says that those in the first resurrection will be given jobs. And not just any jobs. They will be kings and priests. We have a number of articles and sermons available on the LCG website talking about being a king. Today I want to focus exclusively on the first phrase, that they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Because if I were to take a poll of you sitting here today, I'm sure there are many here who have doubts about their ability and readiness for that job. Especially, perhaps even a desire for it, to be a priest in the millennium. I mean, when we hear that, it brings on a lot of trepidation and perhaps even fear. And I'm sure you can come up with all sorts of reasons why you are unfit to be a priest. But if we take this verse at its word, there will be no exceptions. It doesn't say that some or many will be priests of God and of Christ. It implies that all those who are raised to eternal life in the first resurrection will be priests. So how do you feel about that? Are you ready for that? Well, the good news is that God will play a major part in your success as a priest. He's going to set things up beforehand by making some monumental changes before you even start the job that are going to make all the difference. So don't worry. With God's help, you can do this. So today we're going to look at your role as a priest of God and of Christ. And we'll first see what God is going to do to make your job easier. And then we'll see what important aspects you bring to your role as priest. And my goal for this sermon is by the end, you will be convinced that no matter your background and imperfections, you can be a priest of God. And this is not to pump you up with some modern positive self-talk. Today, I have one simple message to those here who will be raised in the first resurrection to be priests of God and of Christ. Because with the combination of what God will do and what you bring to the table, you can do this, which is the title of this sermon. You can do this, exclamation point. So let's first talk about three actions God is going to do to set you up for success as a priest and that will make your job much easier than it seems like it would be. There are probably many other things God will do that will help, but these three will have a direct effect on your role as a priest. First, God is going to reboot this world by establishing his kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. The key word there is reboot. Because let's face it, there are so many issues in society that will never be fixed through human efforts. No matter how much time they are given, it will never be resolved through human efforts, which is why backing any of mankind's causes is futile. What is important to note is that many of these divisive issues are driven by anger, and this will increase until we come to the point described in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. Let's turn there now. Another passage that's very familiar to us, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 21. We'll read verses 21 and 22. Matthew 24, 21 says, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It's going to be the worst. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, if things were allowed to continue on, no flesh would be saved. But we know those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. Those days will be shortened." What this is saying is the inevitable conclusion of man's self-rule is his own destruction. Every single time. Even if man was given another 6,000 years more, the result would still be the same. But coming to this point didn't happen overnight. The major societal issues we see today are the result of thousands of years of this self-rule. In other words, we are witnessing the cumulative effect of mankind doing what is right in his own eyes. And as we often hear during the Feast of Trumpets, these days will be shortened by one event, the return of Jesus Christ. And this event is like a hard reboot. You techies know what a hard reboot is, right? For those who don't know what a hard reboot is, a hard reboot is what you call restarting a device when it's not working properly. And it doesn't matter what kind of device it is. It can be your phone or a computer or whatever else. It's when you just restart it. I know when my wife starts having problems with her phone or her iPad or something like that, first thing I ask her every single time is, "When did you last restart it?" Because that often just clears out all sorts of junk that's got caught in there. I don't understand exactly all the reasons why, but I know it works. All the techies know that restarting a device is one of the most effective methods to try when troubleshooting problems with devices. And sometimes it requires actually pulling the plug out of the wall and plugging it back in. And it's interesting that God used this method of a reboot once before with the flood. But that was more like a soft reboot. It didn't take long for mankind to get on the same destructive path as before. It's amazing. It didn't take long at all. It just delayed the inevitable result that we read about here in Matthew 24, that it would ultimately come to the same conclusion. But the return of Jesus Christ is going to be a pull-the-plug hard reboot, Because at this point, only a hard reboot is going to clear out the mess the world is in. Let's read about that in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Starting off from what the Apostle John saw in heaven, Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The glorified Christ is coming with authority to put down all rebellion. And so things will change. This act alone is going to be the most monumental shift in the history of the world. The kingdom of God will be established on this earth. Keep your place there in Revelation. Quickly go to Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Where it shows that this will be a permanent change. Not like the flood, where things eventually got back to the way it was before. We read in Daniel 2 and verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. From that point forward, which brings us to the second action God is going to do, he's going to resurrect his saints. To read about this, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. I told you to keep your place where you were before. You can let that go. That was my mistake, not yours. Please don't blame yourself. That was me. 1 Corinthians 15, you know this scripture very well. Verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed from flesh and blood to spirit. So the first act of a hard reboot will have major societal consequences, but our change will be the most significant personal change imaginable. Complete change. And there's no way for us to comprehend how significant this change will be because we haven't experienced it yet. But Jesus hinted at this change in Matthew 13 and verse 43. Let's go there now. Matthew 13 and verse 43. Matthew 13 and verse 43. Very similar to what we read at the end of Daniel. Matthew 13, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A prophecy of that change. And to shine forth as the sun is a pretty significant change, I'd say. Because none of you shines as the sun right now. I can tell you that from here. Nor do I. Nor does anyone. But at that time, that's the change. And as a bonus, don't forget, you will literally fly, which is going to be pretty cool. And so that's the second action that's going to change that God is going to do. He's going to resurrect his saints. The third action God will do is to put away the enemy, Satan the devil, as pictured by the Day of Atonement. We read about this in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So let's go there now. Revelation 20. Verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, it's impossible for us to know what a difference this will make because we've never experienced even a second of our lives without Satan's influence. But this act alone will eventually change the prevailing spirit over all of society, over all the world. The spirit of rebellion against authority, especially against God. The significant change is that Satan will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And deception is what he's been doing since the Garden of Eden. And he's very good at it. He's so good at it that the deceived don't even know they're deceived. Which can include us as well. And so he has been very good at his job. It won't happen immediately after Satan is put away, but eventually there will be less and less of that rebellious nature permeating society, and it will make people more receptive to knowing God's way. Let's read about that in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. That after all that happens, and we are put into our jobs as priests, people are going to be much more receptive, and especially eventually, perhaps not so much initially, but we read this in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, above all the other governments, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, notice this is what the people are saying, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. From out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this is when a re-educational process will begin. But notice, the people are receptive. They want to learn. The law and the word of the Lord will be the foundation of education in the millennium. And one of the most important aspects of being a successful teacher, of being a priest for us, is the student's willingness to be taught. And at that time, they will. Not now. You try to teach people now, and all you get is resistance unless God opens their minds. It's going to be different then. And so when we hear that we're going to be priests, understand the difference that all of this is going to make. Because we're each going to have an opportunity to be a part of teaching God's law as the priests of God. And these three monumental acts of God, a hard societal reboot, the saints change into spirit at the first resurrection, and putting Satan away, is how God is going to put us in position to succeed as priests. But those three things all have to do with what God is going to do. So far, we haven't had to lift a finger ourselves to be the priests of God. So let's now turn our attention to what we bring to the table in our role of being priests of God and Jesus in the millennium. And remember, You can do this. Let's begin this discussion by defining what a priest does. In lesson 16 of our Bible study course, under the section Destined to be Kings and Priests, Mr. John O'Gwen wrote, "Priests are responsible for teaching God's way of life, making the way of salvation clear and easy to understand." I love that description of a role of a priest because it makes it so simple and less intimidating. Because we can think of a priest, you know, having to do all these whatever sacraments and all these procedures and all those kinds of things. But really what it comes down to is what Mr. O'Gwen wrote here. Priests are responsible for teaching God's way of life, making the way of salvation clear and easy to understand. I'm sure most of you would run 1,000 miles per hour in the opposite direction if you were told today that you were going to be made a minister. It's like, no way, Jose. That's the last thing I want to do. And a lot of that reaction has to do with the belief that ministers are supposed to be perfect, right? I know that's what I am. Don't talk to my wife. Please don't talk to my wife or my children. No, we're not perfect. Being a minister is a role, an ordained role that is necessary, but we're not perfect. But we think ministers need to be perfect, right? We all have that perception. Almost everyone expects perfection from the ministry, which is why they are judged so harshly for any personal failings or perceived hypocrisy. Additionally, ministers are expected to know everything about the things of God, right? You just ask your minister. He knows it all, right? So who would want to live under the weight of all that? Many of you don't. It's the last thing you want to do, to have that responsibility. And this view of the ministry surely transfers over to being a priest. Because to many, it is a very intimidating job. When we hear priests, we think, I can't do that. I'm just a housewife. Or I'm just a janitor. Or I'm just an engineer. Or I'm just whatever I am. I'm not prepared for that. You may feel that you are in no way equipped or qualified to fulfill that job. But it helps to have the responsibility reduced to the way Mr. O'Gwen phrased it, making the way of salvation clear and easy to understand. That's really what it comes down to, because this seems more manageable and less intimidating. And many here already do this with certain people they encounter in their families or at work or at school. Or other situations where you strive to make the way of God clear and easy to understand. To make the role of priest even less intimidating, notice what God says about the job himself. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. I love this description because it is less intimidating. And it reduces it down, as Mr. O'Gwen did, to its essential part. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's it. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Essentially, it's teaching the difference between right and wrong. What is good and evil. And hopefully we all have a pretty good idea of what that is. You can do this because you've been learning the difference yourself since God called you. Not perfectly, perhaps. I'm sure not perfectly. But hopefully getting better all the time. I mean, I can't tell you how much I've learned in the last 5 years in what this means and how to apply it to life. God is continually adding to our fund of knowledge of how to do this. But notice the scripture says people are to be taught the difference. And once people are taught the difference between right and wrong, they then learn to discern or distinguish between right and wrong themselves by putting it into practice, as we heard yesterday. And this is what we're all learning now. Perhaps hundreds of times a day in the many decisions we face in our everyday lives. That's essentially what we are doing. What should I do with my time? Should I click on this link? Should I watch this show? Should I listen to this music? Should I dwell on this thought? All these decisions that have to be made every single day of our lives is us discerning between the good and the bad, what is right and wrong. This is what spiritual maturity is all about. And we're learning it on the job, right now, every day, whether we realize it or not. Notice what it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Scripture that was brought out yesterday. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. I'm going to read it this time from the English Standard Version, so I think it's a little bit more clear from the New King James Version. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, the spiritually mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We're doing this all the time. Every day of our lives, through those hundreds, perhaps thousands of little and big decisions we have to make as the people of God. And teaching how to tell the difference between right and wrong is essential. Mr. O'Gwin also says in the Bible study course, "Mankind's problems are in large part caused by the inability to distinguish between what is proper and what is not. Because they don't know. There's a veil over them. And so they listen to this and they listen to that. They read this, they read that. There's so many different influences on them to just confuse them. And most of that stuff is garbage. It's not godly. You're learning godly truth and trying to put that into practice. That's the difference. And we would be just like them if it weren't for God opening our minds and calling us. We'd be just as much groping in the dark as they are. But hopefully we're not, because we're plugging into God's Word and learning how to implement those things on a daily basis. But this, mankind's problems are in large part caused by the inability to distinguish between what is proper and what is not, is true on every level, on a global level, on a national level, on a local level, and on a personal level. All of that is not knowing the difference. But we learn from experience that whatever or whenever we choose wrong over right, which sometimes we do, perhaps more than we should, and sometimes with full knowledge that it's wrong, we suffer the consequences. And sometimes this is the, unfortunately, the best teacher for some of us, is that we have to learn it ourselves. No matter all the warnings we've heard, we've got to do it ourselves. And many of us know this fact all too well, that when you do the wrong thing, you suffer the consequences. And perhaps our lives are the results of a series of bad decisions over and over and over again. In fact, you may believe that you have made too many serious mistakes that there is no way you could ever be a priest of God. You've disqualified yourself from having that role. Well, I'm here to tell you, I don't think so. Here's what I believe may be the most important aspect you'll bring to your role as a priest in the millennium, and that is your experience. What you're experiencing now in life. And when I say experience, I mean the full range of what you learn in this life. The good and the bad, especially the bad. And notice that I didn't qualify it by saying only your good experiences or what you'll use at that time. I definitely mean the totality of your human experience. Because it's all valuable for teaching those who will be living during the millennium. None of it is wasted. Even though you may feel like, I have just wasted my life. I don't think so. Now, we can't wallow in that. And when we know that we need to change, we need to change. We need to repent. But that doesn't take away the results of our bad decisions. But it also doesn't mean that they're worthless. Again, from Lesson 16 of the Bible Study Course, Mr. O'Gwen wrote this. True disciples of Jesus Christ are being prepared through lessons learned and character built in this lifetime to rule on earth in God's kingdom as kings and priests. I want to reread that because it's so significant and brings to perspective exactly how all of this fits together and fits into our roles to being priests of God. True disciples of Jesus Christ are being prepared through lessons learned and character built in this lifetime to rule on earth in God's kingdom as kings and priests. It's true. And the reason I emphasize this point about experience is because most of us would probably think that being an expert in God's law is what will make a good priest of God and of Christ. That we've got to know all of the book, chapter, and verse. We've got to know everything about we've got to be able to explain everything. Now, that doesn't mean knowing God's law won't be necessary, but your experience includes what you've learned about applying God's law to where no one can gainsay what you've learned. You know from experience, and no one can tell you otherwise, when I do that, this is what happens. And you know that from your own experience. That is invaluable in teaching people. I mean, we can know the law inside and out. The Pharisees knew God's law inside and out, but it didn't make them good spiritual guides. It's putting it all together with what God does and what we bring to the table. And those with practical experience, which is all of us, this practical experience of trying to apply God's law in everyday life will make effective priests for God trying to apply it themselves, for the people then. And because we've been there, who better to help to teach, this is the way, walk you in it? It's the reason why Jesus is the perfect high priest for us. He came down to this earth as flesh and blood to experience what we are experiencing, to having gone through it himself. Let's read about this in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. One of the most encouraging scriptures in the New Testament. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he made all the right decisions. He went without sin." But because he had that experience, and he can relate. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's our high priest. And we are going to be priests of God for those people then. And because we've been there, as Christ has been for us, we can relate. Like Jesus does for us now, we can have compassion and empathy toward those learning in the millennium because out of our experience now. And that's why I believe everything we go through in this life is so valuable. None of it is wasted because we don't know how it can be useful to someone in the future to help them during their time of need. And unfortunately, and I know this is true as a minister, I know this is true because I've heard people say things like this, that they think their life is a waste and they have nothing to offer. And if you've known the struggle of overcoming a weakness, you can help in a way someone who hasn't struggled cannot. Like you may have a weakness or an addiction that you've had to overcome, or in the process of overcoming, that someone else hasn't had. And so you're the person who can help a person in that situation much better than someone who can't relate. But it's all for good. It's all going to work together for good. For instance, who better to help those who have just gone through the trauma of the day of the Lord than those who have experienced their own significant personal trauma in this life? And I know many of God's church have experienced unspeakable trauma, either that was done to them or that they did themselves. But who better to comfort these people? If you are there as a priest, you have been raised spirit in the first resurrection. You made it. Regardless of how you got there, you made it. And so, you're there. Who better to comfort these people who are going through the worst trauma in history? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Talks about us paying this comfort forward. It is an obligation we have, especially when we've been there and we understand, as Jesus Christ, our high priest, has. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And those who have been through the trauma of which I speak, I've also heard that they have been comforted by God in certain ways, to where they now have a sense of peace. And all that is put into perspective. Well, this tells us that we also share that comfort that we received from God with others. There are so many experiences that God's future priests have had in this life that could help so many during the millennium. And what God is doing to make it possible for you to be successful as a priest, and what you add to it, that's why I know you can do this. So to finish, let's go back to where we began this sermon in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. To this remarkable prophecy that I hope includes all of us. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I hope you now believe that if you are raised in the first resurrection, that you are blessed even if you aren't thrilled with being a priest of God and of Christ. Starting with what God will do for you to be successful in that role and what you bring to the table yourself from what you're learning here now, and experiencing in this life, I sincerely hope that you are convinced that you can do this.